mention of martyrdom? Does Paul even make it to Spain like he hoped he would and he wrote in Romans, the book of Romans? We don't know. And as we read this, some argue that the book ends abruptly, okay? I don't know what you think about it. But I think all would agree that Acts definitely doesn't end how you would expect it to end, okay? But why? Why is this? Well, I've looked at a lot of commentators on this point, and I think they are very wise about this. They give a reason. Why does Luke spend the last quarter of his book building up to something that doesn't even end up happening? Was Luke writing and he ran out of scroll, right? He got to the end and he was like, oh man, I've got to conclude the book because I'm out of scroll, right? Parchment. No. Or was this kind of open-ended ending intentional? What do you guys think? I think the answer is absolutely. It was intentional, but what is it teaching us, right? One author said Luke is definitely not chronicling the life of Paul in the book of Acts. Otherwise, it would have a conclusion. Instead, listen to this, Luke, the author of Acts, is chronicling a movement that is continuing to this day. Yes, right? This means the book ends, Acts ends, but the story has just begun, right? Jesus is still writing his story through his people, and it's a story of his mission, right? His life continuing through each of his people by his Spirit in every age, to every heart, to the end of the earth, until we see our King and Savior face to face and his eternal kingdom is fully consummated. That's what the book of Acts is about. And the end of Acts reminds us that we are invited. Yes, you are invited, whoever you are in this room this morning, wherever you've been, you are invited to participate in Jesus' mission every day in your lives, right? Every day. A mission accomplished in his power, a first point. Jesus' kingdom is a kingdom that spreads through suffering servants. Jesus' kingdom is a kingdom that spreads through suffering servants. Anybody encouraged yet this morning? Yes, okay. That's upside down, what I just said, but it's very, very true, okay? It's the ones that trust the gospel that though poor, hungry, weep, and are hated in this life, are yet a part of a beautiful, lasting, and unstoppable kingdom. Pray for me, because it's raining. I think many times we incorrectly say, my dad is the king. Now that may be true if you're a Christian, but we incorrectly say, my dad is the king, and therefore this mission that he's put me on and empowered me for is going to be a piece of cake. What do you guys think about that? Nope, not true, right? We anticipate with Joel Osteen our best life now, but it doesn't happen, right? So we get discouraged, right? But instead, we are confronted with marital issues, child sickness, strained relationships every week, and we keep on asking ourselves while we're honoring God, did we do something wrong, right? But here's the thing. Why is this? Why do we suffer like that as we're on the mission of God here and now? It's because Jesus, our King, came first to die, not to be put on a throne. Is this true? Is this not part of what we remember during Holy Week? He would choose to claim his kingship through crucifixion, right? And as we participate in his kingdom, his life becomes our life, yes, and amen, Philippians, right? And yet his suffering becomes our suffering as well, right? Which his life in us actually makes the suffering endurable, right? Right? So we plan a neighborhood taco night to reach out to the people in our neighborhood, and the same week we have septic tank problems, right? And in the same week, our refrigerator leaks and it pours out into the floor again after how many times it has done that already. And we have strained relationships with our spouse and we have arguments that same week. And we say, is something wrong? Maybe it's not. Maybe Jesus' kingdom is spread through suffering. Paul's been suffering the entire book of Acts, right? Riots, trials, 2 years on house arrest in Caesarea, and a shipwreck that would have usually taken somebody's life, right? And now Paul is chained in prison in Rome facing trial, but the text says in the whole front part of what we're studying this morning, that whole section, that he has not done anything wrong and that no one can prove him a criminal, right? Does that sound familiar? Sounds like Jesus' life on earth during his final days, during the Holy Week, right? As one pastor said, part of the point of the constant parallels between the book of Acts and its end and the end of the book of Luke is that Paul and Jesus were trying to see that parallel, that when we follow Jesus and the way of Jesus, his story begins to look like our story, right? Which is a beautiful one, but it comes with great cost. As you think about the Christian life, see, Paul suffers because his Savior lives within him, and Paul is willing to suffer if that means in his chains, verse 20, if those very chains, that moment in time of his great suffering, he's willing to suffer if it is used to exalt his King, Jesus, and to spread Jesus's fame and the hope of his reign and rule throughout the world. He's willing to do that, right? But this will inevitably mean a lot of self-denial, won't it? It means not making comfort, ease, wealth, or things our goal in this life, but our new goal being to please our only King and our only Savior, Jesus Christ. This means that in this context, in our church, where we're a meeting of the Jewish leadership, verse 17, when he could have gotten trouble with them in Rome. Verse 23, he sets up a Bible study, an evangelistic Bible study, to answer all their questions, right? That's a servant heart, right? He puts a full day's work in every day teaching large numbers of people about Jesus from the Bible in his own house, verse 23. Has anybody ever taught before? I mean, just teach, period. What about teaching the Bible? Can you imagine teaching morning to night the Bible to people? Do you know how challenging that would be, how much servant-heartedness it would take, verse 23? And he continues to work, we assume, still what he was doing earlier on in Acts, as a tent maker in order to keep up his residence in Rome so he can have a place to host those Bible studies and receive people warmly into his house, verse 30. And he doesn't give up. He does it week after week after week after week after week after week. Are you tired yet? And week after week and week after week and week after week for 2 years in Rome, verse 31. The kingdom spreads through suffering servants. People who put their hand to the plow and don't look back. People who pick up the towel, as we think about that during Holy Week, on Monday, Thursday, and out of love, wash stinky feet instead of demanding recognition, demanding service, or demanding a position of power. So I've got a question. At work and in the home and at church, are you looking for control, power, and a place to be noticed, or are you looking for a place to serve others to the glory of Jesus Christ? That is very convicting. Is anybody else listening to this? I mean, it means something. This matters. Lord, please help me. Sorry, if you don't know, I get kind of distracted when the rain falls hard on a tin roof. Okay, so the question is, will you pick up a towel? Will you pick up the cross? And will you follow your Savior as he spreads his name and his rule and reign through you? This means something for today. Do you know what life would look like if we follow our perfect, suffering servant leader through the valley? What would it look like? Well, I think part of it would look like believing husbands cooking a meal for their unbelieving spouses and sitting down at the end of the day joyfully and asking them, how's your day been? It could look like believers going to businesses, people they don't know, with baked good greetings and saying, here, this is for you. As I mentioned, the kingdom of God could spread as you open your home to a neighborhood taco night or a game night and welcome others as God has welcomed you in Christ. Or as you give gifts that help fill a food pantry for those who are in need. All this is service-oriented, right? As moms make meals and do laundry for unbelieving children who may never thank you for it, that's how the kingdom of God spreads. In the ordinary, in things you don't think are important, that you don't think are spiritual, that's how God chooses to spread his kingdom, right? Second point, this kingdom, Jesus' kingdom, is a kingdom that spreads as we speak the hope of a risen and saving king. See, the kingdom only spreads where the good news is announced and believed, and often it is the Holy Spirit-empowered service and sacrifice that commends and adorns and validates and authenticates the gospel we proclaim and we speak. So keep on serving, keep on suffering, keep on loving others through the process and speaking about Jesus. But here's the thing. Good living, apart from the good news, is actually telling people good luck and I hope you figure everything out by yourself, right? Because they need to hear the announcement. So what does Paul do? He labors in teaching this good news to others. If you're following along, like verse 23 of Acts 28, Paul was testifying to the kingdom Jesus had inaugurated in his coming. It had arrived, right? It was an already not yet type of coming, right? The final part of it was coming in full, but it had arrived. It was just upside down, but it was spreading powerfully. And Paul was meeting the Jews day and night, opening their own scriptures, most likely texts like Psalm 8, 16, 22, 41, 110, 118, and Isaiah 53, about God's saving promises that had found their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 31 of Acts 28. Paul was proclaiming, here it is again, the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ for 2 years. See, Christianity was Judaism's fulfillment. You get that, right? The fulfillment of the promise to Abraham from long, long, long ago. Jesus was Israel's long-awaited Messiah, the sovereign Lord of all, the world's truest king. But verse 24 tells us that Paul spoke the gospel to the Jews who had been gathered there in Rome, and some were convinced, verse 24, by what they said, that is, they believed the gospel message, but others disbelieved, the text says, that is, they were not convinced, right? So the Jews who didn't believe in Jesus started arguing with those who had newly believed in Jesus, and that was a mess right there. And Paul said that the disbelief he saw alive and well in many of the Jewish brothers right there in that moment reminded him of Isaiah 6 from 500 years prior, where the Holy Spirit spoke through Isaiah the prophet and said that the Jews by and large would not believe the gospel. And Paul was saying basically, like fathers, like sons, because the same thing was happening 500 years later to him as he shared with the descendants of Isaiah's audience right there in Rome, and they were putting up the stone wall, right? But here's the thing, just as in Isaiah's day, they were refusing to listen to and respond to God in the preaching of the good news, so it was happening in Paul's day here in Rome. The word was coming forward, but because of its continual rejection, it was having a condemning effect on people rather than a rescuing effect on people. It was like this. The sun was shining brightly, but instead of melting the wax, it was actually hardening the clay with every rejection. Their spiritual hearts, ears, eyes were closed. They were blind, deaf, lifeless. It was all shut up because they were refusing their true Messiah and Savior, King Jesus. But here's the thing. It says at the end of that section, he's quoting in Isaiah chapter 6, if they would have turned to God in Christ, their true King and Savior, if they had done that, it would have had life-transforming effects. It would have given them great hope. Look at the end of verse 27. He says, if you had turned to me, I would heal you. I would have healed them. If you had turned to me, I would have healed you. Jesus came to save. He came to heal. And verse 28 tells us what that healing is, right? That salvation that he would bring. Jesus would heal them by entering into people's sin and sorrow and taking upon himself our sickness, right? The sickness of our sin. And this is absolutely extraordinary news. A king would come to serve and save his enemies? That's the beauty of the gospel. This kind of story reminds me a little bit of some versions of Robin Hood. I mean, this is very, very imperfect, but it actually reminded me of some versions of Robin Hood, right? Robin Hood, his alias, Lord Locksley, was born of noble birth, returning from the Crusades, but he lays down his power and prestige to serve the peasants he could have overtook and made to serve him. He serves them. It's really beautiful. And King Jesus lays aside his rights, and he lays aside the glory of heaven to come to earth to serve and to save his enemies. This is beautiful. This is the gospel. Paul actually says in verse 20 of our text this morning, all of this is very hopeful. The hope of Israel is the Messiah, Jesus, and the hope that he extends is only made possible through his bodily resurrection from the grave. The idea in the book of Acts over and over and over again is Jesus raised, so one day soon, everybody will be raised bodily, some to eternal life and others to eternal judgment. And that day, that future day, then he will sort out the whole world, and Jesus, because of his resurrection, will restore all things. He will overturn speaking, Jesus brings you into an eternal family and an expanding kingdom that will not be stopped. Third point, Jesus' kingdom is a kingdom that is unstoppable. Jesus' kingdom is a kingdom that is unstoppable. See, guys, there's many things in life that we think are unstoppable, right? Maybe it was the Energizer Bunny. Is he here anymore? No, right? Maybe you thought the 80s were unstoppable. No. Maybe taxes. Maybe you think the Clemson Tigers are unstoppable. Maybe you think you are invincible and unstoppable, right? But all those things are stoppable. All those things will have their end. Yet, we are reminded again and again through the book of Acts that God is unstoppable, that God's mission will not fail, that God's word will not falter, that his kingdom will not be stopped. This means, if you were listening to the announcements this morning, that bed bugs will not stop Jesus and his kingdom, right? If you were listening to the announcements this morning, people stepping down out of positions, although we love those people and they're empowered by the Spirit and they have been a blessing on our church, that will not stop God's mission from moving forward. I actually picked this text before Taryn sent me what she was going to say this morning, and we didn't know what we were doing, but the Holy Spirit did. And this is what I was going to say at this time. Mark's Gospel. How shall we picture the kingdom of God, Jesus says? Or by what parable shall we present it? It is like a mustard seed, which, when sown upon the soil, though it is smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil, yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches, so the birds of the air can nest under its shade. And Taryn said something like, and that's the ultimate goal, the eternal tree and kingdom of God will be there forever, right? Acts 25 through 26, we referred to this a couple of weeks ago. The gospel cannot be chained. Actually, Timothy says something like that in his book too. The gospel cannot be chained. Acts 27, the gospel cannot be sunk, as we saw that shipwreck of Paul. The first part of Acts 28, the gospel can't be shipwrecked, detoured, and I mentioned to you guys a couple of weeks ago, the gospel can't be snake bitten. This cord on this microphone wants to snake bite me because it keeps on coming back to me, but we're not going to let that happen. And look at the rest of Acts. It's the same type of message. Acts 23, look, what we're going to walk through the ending section of our text this morning. Acts 28, verse 16, Paul has made it to Rome by God's sovereign protection and will and design and desire. The gospel has reached the heart of the Roman Empire. And what are we reminded through that? He's not at the ends of the earth yet. I mean, he's not there yet. He's not in Spain. He's not in the farther reaches of Spain. What are we reminded of as the gospel comes to the Roman Empire? Jesus has no rivals. Even Caesar himself is a joke, ultimately. Because King Jesus will reign. He will reign. Little kings and kingdoms, even if there are little kings and selfish kingdoms of one, they will not endure the reign and the rule of Christ. Verse 20, Paul reminds us that he is in prison, right? Look at verse 20. He says, I'm in chains for preaching this hope of the gospel. I'm in literal chains. I am bound for preaching the message, the hopeful message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know what that tells me? Suffering cannot stop this king and this kingdom from moving forward. Will you believe that with me? You say, it's not really a big deal. What point is this is an unstoppable king and an unstoppable kingdom? What does that even matter? No, we need to trust that this morning. We need to actually stop right now as we're walking through this text and say, God, I have believed that all this difficulty will overthrow you, Jesus, and your kingdom. That's part of why I'm so miserable right now and I have no hope. But the truth of the tells Paul to take the message to the Gentiles, and they will listen, they will believe and be saved. There's nothing good about the Gentiles. They're not like the A-team or anything like that. There's nothing, you know, fantastic about them. They're weak. They're just as sinful as the Jews are. But he says, you will take the message to them, and they will believe. What does that mean? Unbelief can't stop the king and his kingdom from moving forward. And even the people who seem essential or critical to make this thing a success, namely the Jews in this context, it's like Jesus is playing the national championship and he chooses to use the JV team, or better yet, the Pee-wee team, right? The Gentiles here, but it doesn't even matter. Because Jesus' kingdom will not be stopped. And then the last verse of the book, verse 31. Paul's in prison. Very bad circumstances. Surely those bad circumstances will get the upper hand. I mean, he's going to have to work extra hard on the side. He's already doing a full-time ministry job of teaching the Bible from the a.m. to dinner time. He's already doing that, but now he's going to work on the side doing to reign in the future, but for now, we are part of an upside-down kingdom of suffering servant speakers. And although we may falter and fall down, his kingdom will not be stopped. It will not be stopped. As one author wrote, the first word of the Holy Week was Hosanna. The next word, so quickly it changed, became crucify him. But he says the final word is he is risen. No other king could vanquish war horses and warriors riding the foal of a donkey. No other king could break the battle bow and backbone of warfare by the brokenness of crucifixion. No other king could replace the dominion of darkness and the tyranny of evil with an eternal reign of grace and peace. No other king would give his life and death for the redemption of rebels and idolaters like us. No other king can transform